still open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 is where we will be at this evening, and this will be our text. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, as a matter of fact, is our text. And if you will stand in reverence of His Word as we read together from the second chapter, Revelation, beginning with verse 8. The Scripture says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for these truths that are in it. Lord, we just ask tonight as we study the Scripture and as we ponder on these things that are in here, Lord, that our hearts would be awakened in the reality of the persecuted church and the suffering church. And we pray, Lord, that today and here this evening, that you are exalted from your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen, and you may be seated. And so what we've been doing on Sunday nights for some time is we've been looking at the church, looking through the telescope of the Bible, you know, looking at what the Scripture says in regards to the church. And so we've seen several things. We've seen about the functionality of the church. We've seen how the church is supposed to be in order. We studied the Scripture of Timothy, where we see what Paul's desire is, that the church would be in order and that they would know how to conduct themselves, is what he says. And so we studied those Scriptures together. And then a couple of weeks ago, we came to Revelation chapter 2 to begin the study of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And so tonight we are in that second church there in Asia Minor that we are going to study together. So this is the second of seven letters that has been written to these are real churches. This is not some spiritual type of thinking, some metaphor. These are literal churches that were there in Asia Minor during the days of John. And so we're looking at around the mid-90s A.D. and the last days of the Apostle John's life, that he is writing these letters that is being given to him through the Lord. And so these letters are to be delivered. Now, the churches are in order as to how they are to be delivered. And so it began with Ephesus. And you may remember a couple of weeks ago I said that Ephesus is the epicenter. It's really where these churches began. We've studied Acts together. We spent a lot of time in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20 in regards to our study in Timothy. And what we saw there is that Paul had invested a great amount of time at the church at Ephesus. And so he'd spent 3 years, as a matter of fact. And from there, these churches are born out of that home church that began in Ephesus. It branches out. And Smyrna, the second church that we're reading about tonight, it's 40 miles north of Ephesus. And so what would have happened is when those letters were written and they were given to the messenger, it began at Ephesus, and then it would go in the order in which they would travel to those churches. And so what we're looking at here tonight is we're looking at the second letter, and it is one of two letters out of the seven letters that judgment is not being pronounced. And so in five of the letters, there's judgment. We saw that in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, in the first letter 2 weeks ago when we were here together a couple Sunday nights ago. We saw that he said, "My problem with you, my issue with you, is that you have lost your first love." And so we looked at that together. But tonight in Smyrna, we don't see judgment, just as we read it in the text. We don't see a warning from the Lord. We don't see him pronouncing judgment on them. But instead, what we see is a church that is suffering. We see a church that is in persecution. We see a church that is in heartache and in heartbreak. And before I go any further, I just want to throw this little phrase out there, because you know, in our church life, we hear all kinds of phrases. And a lot of those things that we hear, we just assume that they are true. And one of those phrases that you will hear a lot of times is you'll hear people say, "This isn't how church ought to be." You heard that before? This isn't how church should be. This isn't how church should go. We hear that phrase a lot. And you know, I think it's one of the things immediately you hear and you think, well, yeah, that's right. And usually that's always around conflict, isn't it? It's usually always around something that you don't agree with or somebody doesn't agree with, something that's of conflict or something, and you hear that all the time. But really and truly, looking in the Scripture, when you look at the way church ought to be, we see the order in which Paul gives us and how we are to conduct ourselves, but we know through Scripture that there is always going to be turmoil. There's always going to be issues. There's always going to be challenges. If we can get to a point that we are absolutely in love with one another, one mind and one accord, then there's still a multitude of work to do, right? So if you can get to the perfect point of loving one another, there's still an endless amount of work to do that is going to cause people to labor and going to cause people to suffer and going to cause heartaches and it's going to cause a lot of issues. And so issues are why we are here. It's why we're here. And so it's something that oftentimes when you hear people say something about how church ought to be, go to the Bible and see what the Scripture says. Because I'm going to tell you, what's happening in Smyrna, you think you've been through some tough church days? What you see in this Scripture is real life stuff. And so with that introduction, let us go right into the Scripture. And let's look at verse 8 again. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." And so we see this introduction over and over in these Scriptures. And so I will remind you that the angel is the messenger. And so that would be the pastor of the church. And so what we have is we have this letter that came from the hand of John that is being delivered there to the pastor. And the pastor is to read this to the congregation. Now, I want you to notice this introduction. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who is dead and came to life." And so in their culture, it is commonplace for the person who writes the letter to introduce themselves first. Whereas in our culture, you get a long letter or you get a card and you read all of that, and at the end, you see who it's from. And so what we have here is we have something very common in their culture is that immediately you introduce who you are and who it is that you are writing to. And so we have the introduction in who this letter is from. Now notice what it says. "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." And so the introduction here, the one that is writing this, we see is far more superior than John. Now it may have been John's hand that had penned these things, but this message is coming from Jesus himself. And so notice what it says. "These things says the first and the last. These things says who is dead and has came to life." We see this same type of language in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." And he is saying there, "I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end." You know, that's what he's saying there. And so he's declaring himself here back to what we see in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "I am he who lives. Who was dead and now lives again." And so what we're seeing is the same language. Now, there's something important about it, though. What we see in the introduction here is we see not only Jesus, but we see Christ in his glorified manner. And so when you look at these introductions, it's not just Jesus that we see in the Gospels, though he is the same in all ways and all manners, but he is being spoken of in that glorified sense, in the glorified manner. He is the one, the very beginning of all things. He is preeminent. He is the firstborn among creation. He is transcendent above creation. There is no end to him. He is the beginning in all ways. And there is nothing that he transcends through space. As far as you can travel, there is our Lord. And so this is the introduction that we have. And so John pens the letter, but it is Jesus that we see described in the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1 that is being used in this introduction. And so now notice verse 9. He says, "I know your works, and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." And so I want us to look at this just for a minute and break this verse down. The first thing that I want to bring to your attention is the historical significance of Smyrna. Now, for whatever reason, Smyrna, and by the way, This is all we know about Smyrna as far as the Bible goes. All right, there's no other mention of Smyrna in the Scripture. This is all we have. But historically, for whatever reason, Smyrna was a very loyal place to Caesar. And so they're under the Roman rule. You know how this goes. They're under the Roman rule. And there is a great allegiance in this area to Caesar. And because of that, that is going to be one of the major issues for this church, because the ruler at this time, Domitian, is the Caesar. He is their Caesar at this time. He is a man that is very harsh. He is very cruel. And he has a great hatred to anyone that does not have allegiance to him. And there's a great problem with Christianity. The problem with Christianity is that we are not allowed to refer to anyone in the form of a deity. And a Caesar, under the Roman culture, is a deity in their alleged mind. Notice I use the word alleged. And so they use this mentality. They have this mentality that their Caesar is a god among them, as is he is some form of deity and has all power and can do whatever it is he wants. And so if a person will not submit to that authority and they will not submit to him in the form of a deity, then there is a great problem, and the Christians cannot do this. And so notice what he says, "I know your works and your tribulation and poverty." Now, I think it's important that we always look at the cross as much as we can. We always use the gospel as the background of Bible study. When I study the Scripture and I really want to dive into the Scripture, then what I want to know is, what does this say in regards to the gospel, and what does the gospel say in regards to this? And so when Jesus says that, "I know your works, and I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty," that greatly means something to me, because we know that he has suffered and he has endured unlike any other man, that he had taken on the sins of mankind and the suffering and the persecution of the cross. And so, yes, our Lord truly knows something about tribulation. He truly knows about these works that they've accomplished, but he also knows about their poverty. For he is the one that says that, you know, that foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so we see here in the Scripture that our Lord, in his wonderful, intimate way, is identifying with these people. We see that he's saying, "I know your heartache, I know your suffering." But what I want to do right now is I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 11 for just a minute, and then we'll go right back to this. I want us to go to Hebrews chapter 11, and if you will, we'll begin with verse 33, and I want to show you something here in the Scripture. Because what we are going to look at is we are going to look at suffering in the Old Testament days. Now, what we see here in Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter. You have the roll call of faith, and you have all these mentioning of all these men and all their faithful works and how they were faithful to the Lord. And then we come to this last section of Scripture, and we see some of the things that these people of faith have endured. And so I want you to begin with me in verse 33. It says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens." Come to fight with the armies of the aliens. Women's received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, and yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goat skins, being desolate, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so what we see is we see this illustration of what type of suffering and what type of heartache that people would have endured. And because when we think of suffering today in our Western culture mind, we have a hard time of really dialing it down to the reality and the depravity of the suffering that these people would have endured. And so what we see here in the Scripture is that we see this roll call of faith, and we see this coming to a conclusion of the heartache, of the suffering, and of the torture that these people would have endured. And it is so frightening what we see in the Scripture. Now, there are three reasons that the people in Smyrna are facing this type of persecution. The first one I've kind of hit on. They're suffering this because of the Roman authority and because they will not take part in recognizing Caesar as a deity, and they view God higher than him. They have a higher view of God than they have of anything else. Because of that, it is going to be a major issue where people are going to turn them in for being Christians, not taking the time to bow to them. You know the story of Daniel, and you know the story of the Hebrew children who would not bow to that pagan worship center there of Nebuchadnezzar, and they were turned in for this. And so this is what's going to happen to them. They're not going to submit to that authority, and they're not going to bow to that. The second thing is because of the pagan worship that is going on in the city of Smyrna. There is so much pagan worship that goes on there that Christian worship is always an infringement upon pagan worship. Because when the preaching of the gospel takes place, it convicts hearts and lives, and it takes away from pagan worship. And so pagan worship is the ideal of controlling people, dominating people, being over them, making them submit to your authority. That's what religion does. And the heart of religion is pagan worship, by the way. The very heart and the very nature of religion is pagan worship. And so it controls people, it dominates people. Where we preach the gospel of freedom, we preach that Jesus Christ has been crucified and buried and risen again and redeems and sets people free from religion and sets people free from this. And so it's a major issue. But the third one I want us to look at here real closely. Look at the third one. Notice what he says in this verse, in verse 9. He says, I know your works in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. You see, the third problem, the third issue that's going on in Smyrna has to do with the unbelieving Jews. Now, these people, notice what he says. He says, they say they are Jews and are not, or are the synagogue of Satan. What I want you to understand about that is physically they are Jews, okay? Physically they are Jewish people. The problem is that they are not Jewish inwardly. They are not Jewish people spiritually. Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about this. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose promise is not from men, but from God. And so Paul also says in Romans chapter 10 that not everyone that says they're a Jew is a Jew. You see, what he is saying here is in the Scripture, what Jesus is saying is, I know that they claim to be Jewish. I know that from a legal standpoint that they are Jewish. I know that they carry the letter of the Jew, but they are not mine. They are not truly Jews because it's all about outward appearance. And so what we see in the book of Acts is that we see several times that the Jews were the first great enemy of the church. And so you have many instances in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, and you have Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17, are three chapters that I can recall, where we see that the Jews are going to war against the Christians and having them persecuted and having them go through great sufferings. And we know that the Jews are the ones that truly wanted Jesus crucified, for he came into his own and his own received him not. And so this is the same problem going on in Smyrna. What you have is you have Jews that are going and turning in Christians. And they're going to the Roman authority, and they're saying to the Roman authority, hey, you need to do something about these Christians. They're causing problems. They're nothing but causing riots. They're trying to get people to rebel against Roman rule. The same thing that we see many times in the study of Jesus that we went through in the book of John. And so they're a great problem. But I want you to notice what you see here. Because you don't see language like this all over the Bible. Notice what it says. They say they are Jews, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. And that is very interesting to me to look at it in that light and seeing what he is saying here about them. What he is saying is he is saying that they are under the pastoral authority of Satan. That's who they're under. That's who their mind is being controlled by. And so these are a people that are very ambitious. These are people that are motivated, and they are motivated by evil. Notice this, that their motivation is by evil. Now, there's one other thing before we move on to this verse that I want us to notice, and I want to go back a couple part of the verse. Notice what he says, I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. I want us to look at that for just a minute because I want us to think about what he's saying here. He says, I know your poverty. You know, we have this mentality today, in most of this, a good portion of this anyway, has came from the false doctrine of the charismatic teaching and movement of prosperity gospel. And this ideal that God wants us to be blessed and God wants us to have a lot of stuff and you know, by having faith in him, he will reward you. And that's really, you know, that's really the core, I believe, the core of a lot of, not just charismatic, I think there's a lot of Southern Baptists that's the core of their belief, because probably they spend more time listening to apostates like Joel Osteen than they do reading their Bible and listening to their pastor. And so there's this ideal that, well, God just loves me. Well, hey, I'm good. I mean, man, you know, I went to church 3 times this week, and my kids, they go to Sunday school, and man, I'm good, and God is just dying to bless me. There's this mentality that people have, and we saw the same thing in Tanzania. We saw the same thing in Tanzania, that the prosperity gospel, it catches like wildfire. The very thought that God wants to give you something, that will get your attention in a heartbeat, man. I mean, just people gravitate to it. But what we see here in the scriptures, we see the reality, we see the truth. And the truth is that this church, who is not facing the judgment of God, this church is poor. They're very poor. What did we just read there in Hebrews? Of some of them living in caves and living in dens. That their coverings were not fancy clothing, but they were covering with sheepskins and goatskins. You see, here's what happens. When persecution comes, the tares and the wheat get separated. The greatest blessing oftentimes in the history of the church is persecution. Because when churches go through persecution, false converts, counterfeit Christians, they leave. They can't stand it. They can't take it. And so they skedaddle. Now, a lot of them will help bring the persecution there. And I believe sometimes the church is persecuted just because it's got more false believers than it's got true believers. But when you look at the persecution that they're suffering here, all right, we have outward authority working its way into the church. They are persecuting these people. When that happens, you have the tares, they're going to run. And they're going to get out of there. And when that happens, a lot of times you lose a lot. But not only that, no one will hire them. These people cannot have access to commerce because when you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it may mean that you have to be an outcast in your own culture. As a matter of fact, to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ, you should be an outcast in your culture. Your culture should never be what is driving you. It is your Lord that should be driving you, not your culture. And so what we see here is we see a people that are poor. But notice what he says, but you are rich. I love this. Because he's not saying anything about paying them back for the money they've lost. Because that's what we've been told a lot, isn't it? That's what we heard a lot. Well, you lose something in the name of the Lord, and he's going to replace it, and you'll have by far better things. Look what happened to Job. And yeah, that's what happened with Job. You could lose everything you have, and you may die with nothing. That's a reality. That's what happened to many in the church of Smyrna. But notice what God says about them. He looks at them. Now, I want you to think about this just for a minute. Bear with me, okay? Bear with me. He owns everything, all right? I mean, when we measure our wealth today, we have different ways of measuring our wealth, and it's real easy for the Runyon's household to measure wealth because it's upside down, so it's very easy. We have no wealth. But what we see right here is we see the one who has created all things, the one that has, he doesn't have the cattle on 1,000 hills. You've heard me say it. He has the cattle on all the hills, all right? And he can make more if he wants. He's the creator of creation. He's the one that is going to tell the moon when it can rise and the sun when it can rise. He's in control of everything. But notice what he says. He looks at them and he says, you are rich. There's no promise of stuff. But he's saying what it is that you have is so far greater, because what it is that you have is exactly what I love. And what you have is you have my spirit. And we have communion together. And I'm there with you. I dwell with you. I am with you in all of this. Everything that you are encountering, I'm with you. And so he's telling them, hey, you're rich. You have something superior. You have something wonderful. And then we come to verse 10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Okay. So now do we have good news? No, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Notice what he says here. He's not saying, do not fear, for it's about to get better. He doesn't say that. He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so, before we go any further, when he says 10 days, there's no reason not to believe that's a literal 10 days. There are 8 pages of commentaries on this, you know, on this one thing on what is 10 days. There's no reason whatsoever to think it's anything else. This is a specific prophecy that deals with this church, all right, there in Smyrna, that they were going to face. And so what he's telling them is he's saying, hey, listen, suffering's coming. Here's what's going to happen. The devil, I'm in control of him. I have authority of him. But he is about to put great torment on top of you. And you are about to suffer a great deal. And so there's the warning there. You know, he's telling them things are not going to get better. You know, he's not patting them on the back. He's not just telling them some vain things. He's telling them, here's the way it is. And so when I think about these things, it really puts things in perspective in my view of the church. And when I consider the persecuted church, when I consider about the depravity of man and the need of missions, whether it's locally or whether it's internationally. And so my view of the church is not, I don't think, always probably like some folks. My view of the church used to be like the majority of folks. I used to be very mainstream in thinking. Bigger, better, nicer. The American dream of the church. That used to be my mentality. And then God opened my eyes to my foolishness. And so he has shown me things through his word. And so I'm going to read something here tonight. I don't normally read from outside of the Bible, from the pulpit. But I'm going to read. This is a book. You've heard probably me talk about it. I know I went through this with youth. This is a free book that you can get online. It's called Tortured for Christ. This is a pastor by the name of Richard Wurmbrand who suffered amazing. It is amazing the suffering that he suffered. But it's not just him. It was many pastors. And so Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania under communist rule. What most people don't realize is that Stalin killed more people than Hitler by 10 times. It's actually hard to even estimate how many people died under communist rule. In Eastern Europe, during the communist rule, is probably some of the harshest things in the history of the church that they've ever suffered. And a lot of people didn't know because it was under communist rules, and then there was, you know, a lot of people were in the dark and did not know. Now, I remember about 5 years ago, I read this, and I remember how convicted I was because of my view of the church. And so this is This is just a little bit about them. And so here's the story about him real quickly. Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania in the underground church. And he was arrested for having a Christian church. And so he was thrown into prison with other pastors. When he got thrown into prison, his wife then became one of the main people of the church, and she helped organize their church meetings. And so they would continue to meet in tunnels, they would meet in underground places, and then she got arrested. And when she got arrested, they had an 8-9-year-old little boy. And by their law, under communist law, if a person was arrested for being a Christian, then no one was allowed to feed or to take in or to take care any of their children. And so this little boy that was 8 or 9 years old, he then lived on his own until he was 16 years old, until his mother got out of prison. And so I want to read this. This is from his memoirs. This is about the tortures, just a few tortures that he witnessed that pastors endured. A pastor by the name of Floresca was tortured with a red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly. Then starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He could not sleep because he had to defend himself all the time. If he rested a moment, the rats would attack him. He was forced to stand for 2 weeks, day and night. The communists wished to compel him to betray his brethren, but he resisted steadfastly. Eventually, they brought his 14-year-old son to the prison, and they began to whip the boy in front of his father, saying that they would continue to beat him until the pastor said what they wished for him to say. The poor man was half mad. He bore it as long as he could, and then he cried to his son, "Alexander, I must say what they want. I can't bear your beating anymore." The son answered, "Father, do not do me the injustice of having a traitor as a parent withstand. If they kill me, I will die with these words, 'Jesus and my fatherland.'" The communist, enraged, fell upon the child and they beat him to death with blood splattered all over the walls of the cell. He died praising God. Our dear brother Floresca was never the same after seeing this. Handcuffs with sharp nails on the insides were placed on our wrists. If we were totally still, they didn't cut us. But in the bitter cold cells, we would shake, and when we shook, it would cut our wrists by the torn nails. Christians were hung upside down on ropes and beaten so severely their bodies swung back and forth under the blows. Christians were also placed in icebox refrigerator cells, which was so cold that the frost ice covered the inside. I was thrown into one a while. I had very little clothing on. Prison doctors would watch through an opening until they saw symptoms of freezing to death, and they would give a signal, and the guards would rush in and take us out and make us warm. When we were finally warmed, we would immediately be put back into the icebox cells to freeze, thawing out, then freezing within minutes of death, then being thawed out over and over and over again. Even today, there are times when I cannot bear to open a refrigerator. We Christians were sometimes forced to stand in wooden boxes only slightly larger than we were. This left no room to move. Dozens of sharp nails were driven into every side of the box with razor-sharp points sticking through the wood. While we stood perfectly still, it was all right. But we were forced to stand in these boxes for endless hours. When we became fatigued and swayed with tiredness, the nails would pierce our bodies. If we moved or twitched a muscle there were the horrible nails. What the communists have done to Christians surpasses any possibility of human understanding. I have seen communists whose faces, while torturing believers, shone with rapturous joy. They cried out while torturing Christians, "We are the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities of powers of evil." We saw that communism is not from men, but from the devil. It is a spiritual force, a force of evil, and can only be countered by greater spiritual force, the Spirit of God. And it goes on and on and on again. And when I consider what the Bible shows us that happens to the disciples, and I consider the testimony and the suffering of those that have been persecuted, it really convicts my heart in regards to the foolishness that goes on in the church. And it is why I will not make a point to go out of my way to make sure people's okay and happy. When people are being tortured and there is suffering going on in this world, when people are dying, just as we saw David Platt talking about, people are dying and they have no idea of the gospel whatsoever, but we play church in America, going around making sure everybody's okay. Foolishness. Absolute foolishness. And I'm not going to do it. Our ministers aren't going to do it. Guys, you ain't going to do it. We are not going to behave that way. Will we serve you? Be better. It's what we've been called to do. We are to give every ounce of ourselves to the brethren. But the days of playing church has got to come to an end. Because the only thing that it does, the only thing that it will do, is it will put other people in bondage. The worst thing that we can do is to reach out to Satan's little friends. What we must do is recognize the truth. Jesus is telling the church at Smyrna, you are about to face greater tribulation. You will be thrown into the prison, and Satan is the one running the prison. Notice what he says, be faithful unto death. What is this calling of the Christian life? What does it say here in verse 10? Be faithful unto death. Does it really mean that? Does the Bible really mean that? Jesus told Peter in Luke chapter 22. He said, Peter, Satan stands by and he desires to sift you as wheat. Did Peter not do enough? Well, surely Jesus is going to spare him, right? I mean, surely, Peter, the great preacher to be, the one that will preach on the day of Pentecost, surely God is going to spare him, right? No. When Peter was called to preach from the day of Pentecost on, it was nothing but suffering and torment for the rest of his life until they murdered him. Notice what he says. All of these horrible things are going to happen. Be faithful until death. And I will give you the crown of life. This is why it's so convicting to me. When I think about playing church, when I think about showing up, when I think about going through the motions and how absolutely absurd and ridiculous it is. I've got better stuff to do. You have better stuff to do. Our time is precious. We don't know how long we're going to live on this earth. Why in the world do I want the bondage of playing church in my life? I don't want it. I absolutely don't want it. And you know what? I thank God for having to be convicted. I thank God for being convicted on these matters. I thank God for Him opening my eyes to some stuff and making me realize what truly matters. And even though if I have to say it and I have to do things that makes people upset, it's okay. Because what it is that He's called us to do is not about our life, but He says, be faithful unto your death. It's not our life. I will give you the crown of life so undeservingly. Oh, so undeserving. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We saw that with the church of Ephesus, how he closed his letter. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. And you remember what we said about that is when he says that, here's what he's saying. Here's the truth. If you will receive it, here's the truth. That's what that means. He that has ear, let him hear. And here's what I have to tell you. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And the second death is the one that matters. That's talking about eternity, by the way. That's what second death is. First death is physical. Second death is where you go in eternity. So what we see here in the scripture is he's telling this church, he's going through great persecution and great suffering. It would have been real easy to have been a member of the church of Smyrna and said, well, this isn't how a church ought to be. You know what? It's exactly the way the church was supposed to be there. It's exactly what God wanted for that church, for them to suffer, and for them to go through that persecution. You know why? Well, Richard Wurmbrand, he says this a couple of pages later in what I was reading there. He said that through their suffering and through their heartache and through their torture, many of those pastors died. Many of them would die there. Many of them would go insane and were really of no use in pastoral work again. But he said this. He said that those communist soldiers, many of them, come to know Jesus because of their unwillingness to deny what they believe. Man, that's faith right there. That's faith. Unwillingly would let go when all they had to do was denounce the name of Jesus. They could have been set free. All they had to do was deny his lordship. But they would not let go, even when it cost one man to watch him see his son die in front of him. And the story, there's tons of stories like that, folks. Tons of stories like that. We have Pastor Saeed that we have up on our screens every Sunday. And the truth of the matter is Pastor Saeed will probably, he probably will never come home. If he does come home, it would just be simply a divine, sovereign gift by God. That's just what God would want to do in that manner. But the truth of the matter is Pastor Saeed probably will not be released. And there's so many like that. So many out there like that. That are going through that. And that heartache. And that suffering. But they're still holding on to Jesus. Pastor Saeed hasn't been released because he says Jesus is his Lord. That is the crime that he has committed. That's the lock on his door. That he says that Jesus is Lord. And the story after story after story after story like that. Is this not humbling? Is this not humbling? When we look at it in the light of Scripture and we think about it in this manner, you know what I want? I want to see our church raise up missionaries. When I think about persecution, when I think about suffering, you know what I want? I want our church to raise up missionaries, even if it means we must suffer. They said in the book of Acts, chapter 5, after the disciples had been beaten to a pulp, and they were able to be lifted up and move after being beaten by the 40 lashes, that they walked away praising God that they had been found worthy to suffer for his name. That's what I want for our church. That's exactly what I want for this church. I want us to be so genuine in our lordship, in serving him, in our faith, that we could say, Lord, everything that I have, it is truly yours. I don't want nothing in my life that you don't want me to have. My children, Lord, they're not my children. I am simply a steward in this home. And I want them to be yours. I want them to grow up, and I don't want them to have the life that I want them to have. I don't want them to have the life that they want to have. I want them to have the life that you want them to have, even if it costs my life or their life. Whatever would glorify you. Everything that we have and everything that we own is his already. And so we might as well submit to that authority. And we might as well acknowledge him. But you know, here's what I know. Here's what I know. No matter what it is that we could lose and suffer, no matter what the persecution could be, here's what I know. At the end of the day, He is good. He's good. He is good. And His goodness, it endures forever. That's what I want for our church. And that is where God is going to lead us. That's where God is leading us. I got to quit talking like that. We're there. We're moving in this direction. This is where we are going. This is the journey and the path that we are on together. And we are going to see our children grow up. Instead of losing them to secular schools and secular thought and secular thinking, we are going to see our children grow up, go to school, and become servants of the Lord. And we may not see some of them again. May not. I know some of you all probably think, speak for yourself. Listen, I'm just being real with you. I'm being real with you. This is what God has called the church to do. This isn't the playing games part, is it? This isn't the playing church part, is it? This isn't the where we just take up the offering and we see the night. We get one little thing out of rhythm. We don't even know how to act. This is not playing games. This is not playing church. This is the reality. This is the reality. Do we really believe this gospel? Do we really believe it? Do you really believe it? I'm not trying to make you wonder if you're saved all of a sudden. I'm not trying to draw you to the altar. It's not what I'm doing. I'm just sitting and putting it on the table. Do we really believe this? I believe it. I believe it with all my heart. I absolutely am fully persuaded with all my heart. And that's why we're going to do some things that we're going to do. That's why we are going to go into some places that the church in this community has not been. And I want to say this. You cannot orchestrate revival in Cott County. You can't put programs together to somehow magically make revival begin. That doesn't work that way. It is the Holy Spirit of God and Him alone that draws men to Him. And so if you want to do something, pray. And when you get done praying, pray some more. And you need to take the burdens of the lost and you need to soak them in your life. And you need to love people. You need to have such a concern for people. Lord, I want the best for them. I want them to know you. Forget about the orchestration and the programs. That's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. It's false. It's not biblical. And we're going to somehow create revival by putting programs together. It's not to say we're not going to do anything. We have to have order. We have to have things that we're going to do. But that is why we will go in to the sinner's home and have church. That will happen. I don't know how we're going to get there, Brother Heath. We're going. We're going to go there. There are people in our community, because of their sexual lifestyle, probably will not come into this church. We will go to their home. We will go to their home. We'll hold their hands. We'll pray with them. We'll put their burdens on ourselves. There are some people in this community that are so addicted to drugs, they're not going to come into this church. We will go. We are going. We've got some already going. We will go into their homes. And we will not judge them because they're addicts. Because you know what? There ain't a bigger addict in the world than this one right here. I mean, I find one TV show I like. I DVR it. All right? I like everything. Everything. Biggest addict ever. I've been redeemed. So who am I to judge because of what it is that people are putting in our bodies? Is it sin? Sure, it's sin. We'll talk about that. But we will not judge them. We will hold their hands. We will cry with them. We will pray for them. We will do everything in our power to lead them to Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. Church, here's the altar call tonight. The church needs to come to the altar. Because we have been challenged. This word's real. And there's no sense in just stewing it up. We need to come to the altar. Everybody needs to come that will come. We need to pour it out here tonight. And this is our prayer tonight, Lord. We want you, and we want whatever it is that you want for our church. We want it on us. We want that in our lives. If it costs us everything, if it costs us everything that we have, if it's what brings Him honor and it's what brings Him pleasure, then that's what we want. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you so humbly right here before you. This is your church. It's not mine and it's not theirs. This is your church. These are your people. And Lord, what we ask for here tonight is we ask that your spirit would not be grieved. Lord, may we not be so consumed with earthly thinking and worldly ways. May we not be shaped by culture, but may we be shaped by the image of God. I pray, Lord, that this church would be your church. I pray that every ounce of it, every manner of it, it would not be about what I want. It wouldn't be about what they want, but it would be about this is what God wants for these people. I pray, God, that you would be worshipped and that you would be glorified in the manner that you deserve to be worshipped and glorified. I pray for those that are here, the Lord, that are on the altar here tonight and they have some weak faith. The first time the wind blows, they start wobbling. I pray, God, that you'd strengthen them with true, genuine faith. Lord, that they'd have a confidence in you. I pray that you'd open their eyes and their minds to the Scripture. And Lord, they couldn't get enough of the truth that lies within it. And God, I pray for this community. I pray that we'd be the missionaries right here in this community, that you'd send us into these homes, that you'd send us to these people that don't know Jesus. Lord, that you'd send us there and that the Holy Spirit would go before us. And Lord, we know it won't be easy. We know that we'll face things that we will not be ready for and prepared for, but it's the Holy Spirit. That's what we're asking for. We are asking for your Spirit to move on these people and to move on our community. We lift them up to you. We lift up our town. We lift up our community. We lift up our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, our co-workers that are lost. We lift them up to you and we pray, God, for your Spirit to bear a record with their spirit, to move upon them, that they would know the truth and the message of the gospel. We ask this in your precious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 We serve a good God. Amen. Amen. He's glorious. He's glorious. Lord have mercy, we had a lot of people up here. I didn't know how many people come tonight until we got to the altar. Well, we'll just, you know what, there's no sense in carrying on. We'll just dismiss in this manner, but I just want to say if y'all need anything this week, just to let us know, we have a Connect meeting on Tuesday night at 6 o'clock. Everyone's welcome to come to that. And, of course, remember, we have our regular programs on Wednesday night. So I hope y'all have a good week.